with me tonight to begin in Jeremiah. Can anybody quote for me Jeremiah 29:11? I'll give you the first couple of words. I'll give you a hint. For I know the plans. Yeah. Now, we hear that a lot. In fact, I've been given gifts through the years. I think I could have at least two plaques at the house that are displayed in a prominent place on the shelf that are citations of that verse. The full verse goes, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Very, very encouraging. I can't tell you how many times I've glanced at that little placard at our home, and maybe during a particular time of distress, just found comfort, just a reminder that the Lord has a plan, and it's not to harm me as one of His own. Can anybody tell me what the context just generally was of that verse? The exiles. That came at the heels of the exiles. So I want to read that tonight. And my point is to do my exposition of that verse in the context, in the proper context. I do think that has a proper application. And I think the encouragement I draw from that verse when I see that on that placard at home is a valid encouragement. It's not an encouragement taken out of context, but it's an encouragement that I draw from the extension of what he says in this passage. But listen to the context of this. By the way, in chapter 30 and 31, if you read further in that, that's also where we get quotations that are cited in the New Testament in regards to Herod's slaying of the children in his pursuit of Jesus, killing Jesus, where it says Rachel weeping for her children. That's in the same chunk of scripture here. And so this is prophetic in nature. So I don't think we're wrong to project that forward to its fulfillment ultimately. Many of you have read and understand that many prophecies in Scripture have sort of a double fulfillment. There's an immediate fulfillment of that in the life of Israel, but there's an application to the life of the church in general. And so this is the context of that verse, beginning in chapter 29, verse 1. "Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." And so Jeremiah is writing from Jerusalem. They have systematically removed all the elders and all those mentioned and taken them to Babylon. So he's sending a letter from Jerusalem to Babylon to these people taken away in exile. And he gives us sort of a condition there. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. "The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gamariah, the son of Hilkiah, and whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon.'" That's a huge verse. This is to the exiles whom I have sent. Not who have been carried away, but whom I have sent. God is in back of the exile and the Babylonian captivity. Number 5, this is his exhortation or his command to them. "Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease." Just to pause there a minute, that's kind of odd, because in exile you would think that they were not to do any of these things. Don't get comfortable there. You don't belong in Babylon. It's an evil place. Don't start resting in Babylon. Don't get accustomed to Babylon. But he seems to be suggesting exactly the opposite. In fact, he goes further in verse 7 and he says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." Some people believe that they were prophesying that there was going to be a great deliverer immediately to come and deliver them out of this bondage immediately, take them out of this exile and defeat Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They were giving them a false hope. And he says, do not believe these prophets. I didn't send them. They're not prophesying in my name. They may be prophesying a message you'd like to hear because you're offended at having been carried away, but I sent you there. And those prophets are deceiving you or are telling you you're going to immediately be delivered. So don't listen to them. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. So if a prophet shows up within those 70 years before sometime prior to the conclusion of those 70 years and tells you today is the day of delivery, don't believe him. Don't believe him. I have sent you there, and I have power and providence and exercise providence to see that you were delivered there into exile, and I am setting a limit of 70 years on your exile. And until that 70 years is completed, no one's going to deliver you. And whenever that time of deliverance has come, I will visit you. That's significant. I'm coming. I'm coming to visit you. Well, that's when he says, verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you. I've got a plan for you. And I'm dealing with you according to the plan. And these false prophets who are coming, they're inserting their own ideals. They're probably playing off your own emotions. They're probably manipulating you in a thousand different ways according to the desires of your flesh and your longing to be out from under bondage and all these other things. They're appealing to your flesh. I sent you there. I have a plan. And in 70 years, I'm going to come back and continue to fulfill that plan. I'm going to bring that plan to its fruition. I have a plan for you. And what is that, declares the Lord? I have plans for your welfare. That's a neat word. We kind of have sometimes negative connotations of that in our day, probably because of the abuses of the system, so much so. But simply it means to see that you fare well. I have a plan. And that plan is to make sure that you fare well. In the context of Israel, he goes on to explain what that means in that specific context. But it goes even beyond that. But that's his plan. God is not acting against, even in their captivity, he's not acting against their faring well. He's not acting against their welfare. In fact, the 70 years in captivity is lending itself toward their welfare. That's God's plan. God is not going to act in such a way as to be contradictory to the plan he has for them. That's why he says, I have a plan for you, and the plan is for your welfare. So whatever you're enduring, wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, understand that these are part and parcel of my plan for you. And though it may not look like it now, it's working out for your welfare. Does that remind you of a New Testament passage? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Why? Because he has a plan. He has a plan for welfare and not. I love this because he gives the negative here. It's for welfare. It's for your faring well, not for calamity, which struck me because it was a calamity. It's a calamity. Babylon defeated Israel and they're carried away into captivity. That's a calamity. Or defeated Judah, carried away into captivity. I don't know how you define a calamity more than that. It'd be like saying we were overrun by China and all of our elite and all of our leaders and all the people with all the technology and all those things were carried away to Beijing. And then we're sent away there, and would we not say this is a calamity? Well, I think that's why God says that here. I have a plan. My plan for you is for welfare, not for calamity. Even though you're in the midst of a calamity, my plan for you is so that you might fare well. Which is why I think he gives them the exhortation to act as they were to act in that city as well. Pray for the welfare of the city, because it's your welfare. You're going to live there 70 years. You don't need to be in constant conflict and battling in the city, because the city didn't bring you there by its own power. I sent you there. And you're fighting against God himself if you think you're going to push your way out of there before the 70 years is completed. So submit to the heavy hand of the discipline of God and trust that it is for your welfare as a people. Not for calamity, and then finally to give you a future and a hope. I thought about how hopeless they may have been there and how convinced they were that the future of their people, Israel, was over. We're going to be blended now into this Babylonian society. We're going to lose our national identity as Jews. The Jewish people have come to a conclusion. We have been overrun. We have been taken into captivity to Babylon, and we shall forever lose our traditions, our religious beliefs. Everything about that makes us Jewish is going to be lost here. And he says, no, I have a plan. I have a plan for your welfare, not for calamity, but to give you a future and a hope. And so their hope in the midst of this Babylonian captivity. Look what he says after that, though. And I think he means here at the end, towards the end of this 70 years, the people as a whole. But he says here, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me. This is a huge verse as well. You will seek me and find me. What's the condition for that? When you search for me with all your heart. And then he says in verse 14, I will be found by you. So that's the condition of finding the Lord, is seeking him and searching for him with all of our heart. And when that is done, he will be found by us. He will make himself available. He will make himself visible or approachable by us in the heart searching and seeking after God. I think sometimes we're searching after a God that we have fashioned in our own image and that will accommodate whatever it is we want in life, and we never find him. It's because he doesn't reveal himself, because you're searching for a wrong God. You're an idolater searching for a God of your own making under the guise of the God of the Bible, and he doesn't appear to himself because that would simply confirm your ideal of God. You got it wrong. That's not the God. When you seek me and search for me with all of your heart, as a result, by the way, of this exile and all that's brought upon you here, it will provoke in you an honest, sincere searching and seeking after the God who is. And in that day, you'll be found by me, or I'll be found by you. And then he says, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile, because you have said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. That's sort of hyphenated there. For thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your brothers who did not go with you into exile. Thus says the Lord. Notice the promises here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. I will pursue them with the sword and famine and with pestilence, and I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I've driven them, because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants and the prophets, but you did not listen, declares the Lord. You, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the sons of Kaliah, concerning Zedekiah, the sons of Messiah, who behold, who are prophesying to you falsely in my name, behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. Because of them, a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they have acted foolishly in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken words in my name falsely, which I did not command them. And I am he who knows, and I am a witness, declares the Lord. He goes on in chapter 30 there, the promise of delivery given there, or the promise of delivery from captivity given there. In chapter 31, Israel's mourning is turned into joy there. And it goes on just very much prophetic, particularly in chapter 31 as well. So I encourage you to read on by that. The reason I think that context is so important is because it comes to us in the midst, for lack of a better term, exile. Even though we live in a generally free country where we're open to practice our faith fairly freely without fear of persecution or certainly fear of death, in some ways, spiritually speaking, we are in the land of exile. In fact, we're pilgrims in this world. I was sharing with the young people this morning in Philippians, Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. And I asked the children, the kids, what was one of the ways we demonstrate citizenship in America? And we all cited the Pledge of Allegiance. So I said, what's involved in citizenship in America is a pledge of allegiance, a pledge of allegiance. So as a citizen, that's a declared pledge, and then that's a lived out pledge. We not only declare our allegiance, but we live by the laws of the land, and we demonstrate our allegiance by our yielding to the laws of the land, by being a nation of laws. And so I turned the question then. I said, so then, given that example, what does it look like to be a citizen of heaven? Well, we declare our allegiance to the kingdom. We are children of God. But we also act upon that allegiance as well. We use His word and we govern our lives and we yield to His word. We live under the authority of Christ as Lord in our lives. We demonstrate our allegiance by the way we live our lives, and we declare our allegiance publicly. I think you're the same way, but yes, I am an American, and I'm thankful that God's been gracious to let me be born in a free country, but I'm a Christian first. That's my highest loyalty. My duties, my loyalties belong to God, to Christ. I cannot, if my state, if my government requires me to act in ways that are contrary to my God, which one do I choose to obey? What did Peter say? Whether it's right with you in your eyes or not, we're going to obey God. And so our allegiance is to God. Well, that's the context in which this promise is given. They have not done that. In fact, they have been rebellious against God, and time after time, even though the prophets came to warn them, they would not turn away from their sins. They would even cloak their sins in many ways in religious garb to give it some sort of legitimacy, a look of legitimacy, but God knew the heart. They had moved away from God, and as a result of that, now God had brought them to Babylon, had brought them to this condition of exile. And in the midst of that exile, under the heavy hand of the discipline of God, there comes this reassurance and promise that I have a plan for you. And so, and I transfer that ultimately to us in our context today. It may be a personal exile. It may be sin in our lives. It may be a long-standing resistance and rebellion to the Spirit of God in our own lives. It may be a reluctance to yield to His Word. And in some ways, He may have been put us out in the backyard somewhere and isolated us in some way. Maybe there's an inward spiritual exile. Well, in the midst of that heaviness, this promise is still valid. You ever think about this for a moment, that God has a plan for you? A specific plan. I was sharing this morning in regards to the course of our lives, and I really believe our lives unfold according to the plan of God for our lives, and we don't really know what that is, but we know here, and we can take encouragement here that He has a plan. And I don't think He just means for Israel, I think He means for our lives as well. And He's speaking that promise into our exile, if you will, even into this fallen world, to as a reminder and an encouragement to bear up, live in this world. In some ways, He'd say, build houses and keep having your children and keep doing the things that are necessary for life. Pray for that fallen world that you're in, because you're living in it. Its welfare is your welfare. So yes, intercede on behalf of the world. But remember, you're a citizen of heaven, and I have a plan for you. And that plan doesn't involve your calamity. In fact, it is a plan that is its interest is in your well-being. As He defines it, by the way. He's got a plan for your welfare. Do you believe that tonight? Going forward into 2025, do you really believe that whatever unfolds in 2025 in the providential hand of a loving God who is your Father, that is actually working out for your well-being? We have to begin by believing that. In fact, Jesus says when He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. What did He do instead? What did He do instead? He had every right to revile them and to rebuke them for their reviling of Him, this perfect Son of God. What does the Bible say He did instead? Instead, He kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. So Jesus was acting on behalf of this world while the world that He was acting on the behalf of was reviling Him. And rather than reviling them back and saying, don't you hard-headed people understand what I'm doing for you? Rather than doing that, He just kept submitting Himself to the one who judges righteously, namely the Father in that case. And so in many ways, we're to be doing that. So I just hope you're encouraged to know that God has a plan for you. In my flesh, I pray that it means straight roads and smooth paths all the way into the kingdom, and that you die in a very ripe old age and have 105 somewhere at peace with all of your family surrounding you, and y'all can sing a hymn on the way out. But reality tells me it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes it's a tragic accident. Sometimes it's a car crash. Sometimes it's a natural disaster. Sometimes it's a tree falling on your car going to church on Sunday. I don't know how providence will fall out for every individual lives. But if you're a believer, I can tell you this with absolute certainty: it's a plan for your welfare. Your good is what God has in mind. Now, our challenge is believing that's our good rather than what we want. We would rather have our good defined by us and then have an almighty, omniscient, omnipotent God who will carry out what we've determined would be good for us. How far do you think we would get with that? We'd stumble all over ourselves. But God has a plan. It's for our welfare. Also, in that same verse, it's to give us a future. Quite literally, to give us a future. There is a future for unbelievers, you know, right? Eternal condemnation. There's no deliverance out of that condition of condemnation, and they will spend all of eternity in hell. So everybody has a future. I think he means here in the positive sense, to give you a life ahead, to give you a future. Something is ahead of you. I'm working these things out for your welfare. You're in the midst of exiles. In your view, in your eyes, this is an absolute calamity, but I want you to be assured that I have a plan, and I'm carrying out that plan, and the result of that plan is to bring about for you a future. And I think he adds to that, where's the positive note, and hope, to give you hope. That's what God provides for us in 2025 as we start into this new year, and as we deal with whatever calamities may be permitted into our own lives, or whatever avenues of benefit and comfort and pleasure, whatever providential means God uses in our lives in 2025, we can be assured that he has a plan for us, that it doesn't involve our destruction, it involves our welfare, that it will provide for us an eternal, secure future, and then that we will undergird us with hope in this life as we await that plan. I just thought that was an encouraging passage of Scripture, and particularly in that context, because I think sometimes when you hear that verse, in fact, when I see it on that plaque at home, I rarely think about the context in which it was given. I just see it, and it's mine for the day. Well, that's true, but there are implications in regards to the context in which it was given that have direct bearing on my circumstances that day. The day I needed that for encouragement, I have similar circumstances. Things aren't going too well. And I happen to glance at that, and it reassures me. Well, it should. It should. But the things aren't going well. It was the same context in which the promise was given. And so the things not going too well for me must be a part of the unfolding of God's plan. I think some people have this idea that the devil and God are battling against each other for your life. I want him. I want him. I want him. I want him. I just don't believe the devil's that much competition. God could render him powerless at this very moment. He could cast him into chains forever in eternal darkness now. That God has given him some authority in this world, just as much as he did in the life of Job, has to be working out according to God's sovereign plan for each of our lives. In fact, in that situation, I think God's aim was to reveal himself more fully to Job. The devil was the pawn, not Job. The devil was the instrument by which God would eliminate from Job any self-sufficiency altogether, any sense of his own righteousness as a means of meriting God's favor. He would extinguish that completely from him through the instrument of the devil and the things brought against the life of Job, all the way to his own health. And at the end of that, the result is that Job says, "Before my ears have heard of you, now my eyes have seen you." Job came to know God. Job came to know God more clearly and more fully through the instrument of Satan himself. So Satan is not warring with God over your soul. If Satan is at work at all in your life, even as a Christian, he's at work under the leash and under the reign of an almighty God who is using the devil himself as an instrument for your sanctification, for your welfare. I just hope you understand how expansive that is. God has a plan, and nothing's going to thwart God's plan. I wondered to myself, what all is involved in that plan? Are the political events of the day involved in that plan personally for my life? Is the weather today a part of that plan? Is my car breaking down, going down the road, part of that plan? Is a broke toe part of that plan? Is everything unfolding that's relevant to me, is that part of the plan for God, the plan of God unfolding in my life? And I have to tell you, I think yes, in ways that I may not understand, but they are relevant. And they are necessary parts of God bringing his plan to fruition in my life, to act for my welfare, to give me a future, and to give me hope. And I think the same is true in your life as well. And I say that in the context of the closing of this year and the opening of a new year, that God will be doing that in 2025. We don't have any idea what's coming in 2025. Did anybody get surprised by events in 2024? Most of us probably did. Wasn't expecting that. Didn't see that coming. Well, it came, and here you are at the close of another year, and that was instrumental in some way in God's plan unfolding for your life. So I just pray you're encouraged, because you can rest there. You can rest there. And even if events of this world take us out of this world, it's just a fast-forward fulfillment of God's plan for you, which is to bring you into his presence ultimately, where there is eternal, unending joy in the presence of the Lord. So you win. Another passage I want to look at this morning or this evening of these three is Proverbs chapter 3. I know you all can probably quote this as well. 3:5 and 6. I'll give you the first four words. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And then this verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. That verse came to my mind in this context of God's unfolding plan in my life. And so I'm asking myself, well, Lord, since I'm not omniscient, and since your thoughts are above mine and your ways are beyond mine, what do I do? I believe that plan is unfolding in my life, and I know that it might involve some difficult times for me and maybe even periods of exile and captivity. I don't know what will be the provision for that plan's unfolding in my life. So what do I do? And what do I do here while I'm waiting and while I'm submitting to that plan being unfolded? And this verse came to mind. Okay, Larry, trust in the Lord. Trust him. You remember, you've heard the old tale about it's been years since I heard it, so I don't know if I'll tell this correctly, but there was a gentleman who had stretched a cable across Niagara Falls, and he was pushing a wheelbarrow back and forth across that cable. He'd push it to the other side, push the wheelbarrow back, perfectly balanced. And then everybody was just in awe of that. And then he throws a couple of sacks of feed in there, and he's adding about 80 pounds in the wheelbarrow, and he takes off again and crosses the cable back and forth on the wheelbarrow, carrying the cable, carrying the weight in the wheelbarrow, and people just are amazed. People just absolutely amazed. And then he asked for volunteers to ride in the wheelbarrow. Didn't get any volunteers, no takers. To me, I've always thought that is a good analogy in trust. Trust doesn't mean you believe God can do it. And trust doesn't even mean you believe God can do it for somebody else. Trust means you believe God will do it for you. And you throw yourself and you surrender yourself into the mighty hands of that God and rest, allowing him to do the thing that he has promised to do in your life. Trust is a big thing. And so the first phrase of that's where I pause. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Larry, what do you do as God's plan is unfolding in your life? And while you have no idea what's coming down the pike as an instrument to God's plan being fulfilled in your life, and there's a certain amount of trembling and anxiety that might arise just simply because I don't know what's coming tomorrow, Larry, what do? You trust in the Lord. You trust in the Lord. Well, how much do I trust in the Lord? A little bit. Am I like the one in the New Testament said, Lord, I believe, though help thou my unbelief? Do I trust a little bit in him? Do I kind of feel him out and see if he's trustworthy and trust in him? The more trustworthy I think he is, the more I trust in him. He doesn't say that at all. He says, no, trust in him with all of your heart. In my heart there, I think he's pointing to the essence, the entirety of one's being. I don't trust with it. I don't just trust in him partially in some way or some emotional attachment to it. I'm all in. God has spoken it. God has declared it. In fact, if you want to draw from the passage we just looked at, God promised it, and sure enough, at 70 years come to their conclusion, God brought them out of exile and brought them back to Israel and brought them back to Jerusalem. If God was faithful in that day, and he has been all those days, why would he not be faithful in my day as well and in his promise towards me as a believer? So you trust in him, but you trust in him with all your heart. To be honest with you, sometimes I think that's that sort of faith is cultivated. That means you trust in him. Where you learn that he's trustworthy is when you trust in him when circumstances don't look like that's what you ought to do. I remember my mom, she just accepted as a fact from the scripture that she ought to tithe. And we had slim pickings growing up. I've told many stories about how Mama would sacrifice to provide things for the kids. But when we were going to church, I never knew a time when Mama wasn't tithing. And I knew that Mom didn't have the money. And it's amazing to me, and I'm not exaggerating at all, but she would give her last dime knowing that she didn't have enough gas to go to work all week the next week. And lo and behold, somewhere out of the blue, apparently to us, $10 would show up. And fill up her tank, she had enough to go to work the rest of the week. God never gave her a million. He didn't say, thou shalt enter the lottery, and I shall make sure that you win it. Didn't do any of that. Sometimes it was piece by piece, $10 here, $5 there, a bag of chicken over here. All along the way, we always had what we needed growing up. We didn't have abundance, but we had what was needed to sustain our lives. And Mom learned from that he's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. Every time I follow Christ, every time I obey God, and even when it costs me something and it looks like there's going to be no benefit outwardly in this life at all from obeying God, every time I obey God, God provides in that instance. That's what he was teaching Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. And so I think in some ways, trust in God and growing faith in God is cultivated when we begin to trust him in areas maybe not what we'd call the big areas, but small areas in our lives. Okay, God, you say that you're to be preferred over this thing, so I sacrifice, I lay this thing aside and yearn for you as the more perfect person. And then let him fulfill that obedience by the revelation of himself. Let him demonstrate himself as fully sufficient in your life. And you learn from that. Well, he really is. God really does mean this. And so you're more confident to trust in him and other promises, and then God affirms those as well, and your faith strengthened. Well, he really is faithful. God really can do these things. So I think that's partly cultivated, but that's what we're to be doing, because we don't know how the plan will unfold in our life. We just know that he has a plan. It is not for our calamity, but for our well-being, and it has for us a future in mind, and it has a good end in mind for us. It has hope involved. So what do? We trust in the Lord with all of our heart. In verse 5 as well, notice here he gives the opposite of what that would look like, which is lean not unto your own understanding. What's the opposite of trusting in the Lord with all of your heart? Leaning unto yourself. That's the only other option. Even if you say, well, no, I'm going to trust the banker, or I'm going to trust the teacher or my spouse, well, that's just an extended way of saying I'm trusting me. It's just pride manifesting itself in another way. And so the alternative to trusting God with all your heart is leaning unto your own understanding. He said you can't do that. In this interim where we're waiting for the plan of God to unfold in our lives, and while we don't know what's coming down the road as an instrument for that to happen in our lives, we're to trust God with all of our hearts and not lean into our own understanding. That's what the world does. The world navigates their whole lives by their own understanding. And that's a challenge. It's a challenge for me because I'm not typically irrational. If there's an array of options, I'm always rationalizing, okay, which is the preferred option? Number one, what's the goal? What's the goal? What do I hope to achieve here? And which of these options is most conducive to me achieving that with the most excellence in the most efficient way in the shortest amount of time? And so I'm reasoning all those things out. Practically every decision I make, it seems as though my understanding is coming into play, right? I think the issue here is the leaning on that. That idea of leaning there, even if you look in the language, it means to prop over on and to lay weight upon. Just exactly what we think. So he's saying, don't put the weight upon your understanding. Don't rest there. Don't lean all your weight and become dependent upon your understanding, because sometimes you're not going to understand. You ever think about the people who were carried away in captivity who were perhaps faithful Jews? I mean, the leadership, the priesthood, and all of them had become corrupt. But it seems to me that somewhere in the midst of that, perhaps there was some poor saintly Jew who was doing their best to be obedient to their God, to follow the law, and to walk with their God. Guess who got sent away into captivity? They did. And they may have not been as guilty as the priest, although they were not sinless, but the priest and the political leadership and the ones who had led Israel astray, the false prophets and so forth, but these were just regular people. And certainly the exile just didn't appeal to their understanding. Why have you sent me away? I've been faithful, and I know I live in an ungodly nation and in a nation that's gone away from you, but I've tried to witness to my neighbors, and I've tried to be faithful in my own home. Why do I have to go into exile? It doesn't make sense to me. I'm not understanding that. And to me, the answer here is lean not unto your own understanding. Trust the Lord. For whatever reason, you're in exile. And that's part of God's unfolding plan in your life. Whether you went into exile as a citizen of a nation who had gone away from God, or whether you went individually as a single person into exile, it is critical to the unfolding of God's plan in your life. So trust in Him. And don't prop yourself over. Don't rest upon your own understanding. That's what he's saying here. And that's, like I said, that's a challenge for us, because we want to understand things, right? We want to understand it. I mean, my mind goes to work immediately. If something unfolds in my life unexpected, immediately I start trying to understand it. And I'm not suggesting we shouldn't do that. But what I don't want to start doing is leaning on my understanding of it as the decisive factor in how I navigate it. Sometimes I'm not going to understand why it happened. There are 1,000 things I could mention to you right now that I have no clue why they happen in the world the way they do. There are things that I just absolutely don't understand. How a good and gracious and almighty, powerful, loving God could permit such things in the world. There is darkness in this world that I have no way of explaining how that it can exist under the realm and under the sovereign rule of an almighty, gracious God. But I can't lean on my own understanding on that, because I never will understand that. Perhaps someday God will reveal and we'll see the fullness of that glory, but God has a plan. And I can't abandon that trust in God. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Even more than that, in verse 6, in all your ways, and keep in mind I'm talking about how do I live in 2025, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. So all your ways there, I think he means there in your behavior, in the way you approach life, in your engagement in life in general in 2025. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. And when you act and when you behave and when you interact with this world, do that according to His ways. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. So in my activity, I have in mind, what would God do? The phrase that was going around years ago in the little bracelets, what would Jesus do? That's a pretty good idea. It's a way of acknowledging Him. In all my ways, I'm entertaining in my mind, if not verbally, I'm entertaining what would be pleasing to God in this circumstance. And I do the very best I can to act consistently with what is known, according to His Word, to be pleasing to God. So in all my ways, I'm acknowledging Him. That's a wonderful goal to live in 2025. to start evaluating our behavior and our conduct and our activities. Or is God honored by these things? The Bible tells us in the New Testament, whether you eat then, therefore, or whether you drink, do all unto the glory of God. And everything you do, do unto the glory of God. So to me, that question governs our activities. There are a lot of things, and perhaps in your own life, and if you evaluate, there are some things that you may do mindlessly, not thinking that they're particularly offensive to God, but you never really ask, is this God pleasing? Is this pleasing to God? It's one thing to say, well, no, I don't think this is sinful, and I don't think God would be angry at me if I did this. But do we ever ask the other question, but would he be pleased with this? Is this an efficient use of my time and my life and breath? If I exist for the glory of God, is this a sufficient use of what God has given me to reflect his own glory? Those are questions we can at least entertain, and it may... We may come down to different conclusions in regards to what we are involved in on that, but at least the question's there. That's what I think he means here. In all your ways, acknowledge him. What will he do when you do that? Verse 6, he says here, and he will make your path straight. When I read that, I was thinking again about this. Could the crooked path we find ourselves on sometimes be a result of our not trusting in God with all of our heart and of our not acknowledging him in all of our ways? The question is, put another way, do we make our path in this world more complicated when we don't trust in God and when we don't acknowledge him in all our ways? I think the answer is probably yes, even though that doesn't subvert the sovereignty of God and the unfolding of God's plan in our lives. But there's no doubt in my life that I've complicated things often by not doing those very things, by leaning unto my own understanding. The result was that my paths weren't straight. But he says, when you do these things, then God will make your paths straight. And by that, I don't think he means easy. I just think he means clear. Now I know how to live this life. When I trust in God with all of my heart, when I don't lean upon my own understanding, when I'm mindful in all of my ways to acknowledge a holy and sovereign and gracious and good God, I seem to be able to see where I need to walk a little more clearly. What's the in Psalm 119, the word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my path and a light unto my feet. I always thought that was interesting, but the word of God is a light that illuminates the path. That's forward. And it's also a light that illuminates where you're standing. If you lighten somebody's feet up, it's lighting right here. I'm right here. I don't shine a light out there to find Larry's feet. If I want to find Larry's feet in the dark, I look right where Larry's standing. Do you know the Word of God does both of those things? It tells you where you're going, and it shows you where you are. It sheds light on both of those things. And that's the way I think we ought to be living, trying to live our lives in 2025. And the last one is Psalm 90. And you can probably repeat this one well as well. Lord, teach us to number our days. So teach us to number our days. Here's another one that's kind of interesting to think in terms of the context. The context of this is a prayer of Moses. In fact, let me read that. In verse 1, he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Or some translations use the word, ancient translations use the word hiding place or refuge. You have been our refuge in all our generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses knows who God is. In fact, he sees man in light of the greatness of God. He sees man as insignificant here. He says, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They all fall asleep. In the morning they're like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening it fades and withers away. And then he sees the heavy hand upon the Lord upon the people of Israel and their rebellion here. He says, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. That passage always struck me. just the imagery of that, just living life and going all the way to the end of our days, and your final reaction in those days was just to go, I mean, that imagery just strikes me. That's what Moses is saying. We have rebelled against you, and we've spent all of our days abiding in your fury for our rebellion, and all of our days have unfolded, and at the end of those, we just go. Verse 10, as for the days of our lives, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it's gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Then he says, so teach us to number our days. That must be essential to, as a result of what he's considering there. The greatness of God, the everlasting, glorious God, the transitory nature of man, his rebellion, and the just recompense of an almighty God. All those things are taken into context. And then he says, so because of this, teach us to number our days. Let us know our finiteness. Let us see ourselves in the light of your greatness and in your glory. And let us see ourselves rightly, because it's critical to living as a creation of God. It's just a powerful verse and a powerful context. So teach us, he says, to number our days. I've said this before, but it's kind of an interesting experiment. But in fact, I'll credit Brother Travis for doing this. But he was sharing with me one time, even when he was just a young fella, he was watching a clock one day that he could hear, and he would hear it go tick, tick, tick. And he said he just had an acute sense of, that's gone. That click just meant that second's gone. It's not coming back. That one's gone. Tick, oh, there went another one. Tick, there went another one. And he just felt the acute nature, the acuteness of the passing of time. And I believe God sowed a seed in his heart in that day. And that sense is still there. And that's what I think he's saying right here. Lord, help us to understand that. To know that we don't get this day back and this minute back or this hour back. And you may be gracious to give us another one, but this one's gone. Had a professor at Fruitland that preached the Lord's Prayer that way. In fact, he did a whole sermon on Give Us This Day Our Daily Bread. And his great emphasis was on the idea that it was daily bread. It's not weekly bread. It's not moment by moment bread. It's daily bread. And today's bread won't be here tomorrow. And if you miss today's bread, you're going to have to wait on tomorrow's bread. But you don't get today's bread tomorrow. It's only today's bread. You get it today. You don't get it ahead of time. You don't get it after the time. It's one day's bread on a single day. And if you miss it, it's gone. Now, you can get up in the morning and trust that God will provide bread for that day. And you better get that day's bread, because if you don't get it, it'll be gone too. You don't get yesterday. You don't get today's bread tomorrow. That's sobering. That's sobering. When you're asking, God, give us this day our daily bread. It's a confession that it's daily bread and that we're going to receive the bread which he gives us that day. We're not going to rest in our own laurels and rest in our own wisdom and look for bread somewhere else. We want the Lord's bread. And he only gives it daily. And we have to receive it daily, moment by moment. Just powerful reminders of who God is and our dependence upon him. I think Moses is saying that in so many ways here when he says, so teach us to number our days. Why does he want us to do that? He gives us the answer in the same verse. Why? That we may present to you a heart of wisdom. So there's something about wisdom that develops in the heart whenever we are taught to number our days. The reason children lack wisdom often is because they don't count days. Well, maybe they do until vacation, school gets out, or something like that, or to Christmas. But generally speaking, children are not sensitive to the passing of time. One day is like the next. I've said sometimes I envy children because, you know, in this at least, they live in the moment. You ever notice that? If they feel good, they're happy. If they feel bad, they cry. They don't cry tomorrow because they felt bad yesterday. We do. I felt so bad this week. And we mourned 3 days after the day we felt bad because we felt bad that day. Kids are not like that. They feel bad and they say, I don't feel good. And tomorrow you say, how you feeling? They say, I'm great. Let's go play. They don't mark the passing of time. And because they don't, the lack of wisdom is inherent in that lack of capacity they have. But as we grow older, particularly as we get moving towards the end, don't you start counting time a little more seriously? Those of us who are 50 or older, don't you notice how the time seems to be clicking away a lot faster than it used to? Me and Hope was talking about this week. What happened between Thanksgiving and Christmas? Was there even a week that passed? I mean, it's like we celebrated Thanksgiving and had our dinner here, and the next thing you know, we're opening presents. Sensitive to the passing of time. And that produces wisdom, because when you see it passing that way, you begin to be mindful about how you're spending the time you've got, don't you? And I think that's what Moses is saying here. Lord, in light of these things, your greatness, man's finiteness, our inclinations to sin and the justice and the righteous justice upon us, Lord, in light of all these things, teach us to number our days. Help us to be mindful of the fleeting nature of our existence in this life, so that we might, through that recognition, present back to you a wise heart. Yes, Lord, I see this day's passing, and I recognize that it comes from you. And every breath I took throughout this day is going to come from you. So, Lord, grant me the grace to live every moment of this day that you've given me and the heartbeats that you have allowed for in my life to your honor and to your glory. And you live every day more and more like that as you see those days are coming by faster. And I think that's exactly what he means. For us parents here, those who are adults here tonight, that'd be a wonderful prayer to keep in mind through 2025. Just simply, Lord, teach us to number our days. If you wake up and it's just a bad day, or you come home that evening and things didn't go like you wanted to at all, just repeat that. Lord, teach me to number my days. Yes, this happened today, but tomorrow's another day. And you're still God. You didn't leave the throne today when that bad thing happened, and you're not going to be off the throne tomorrow. And Lord, if you'll grant another 3 days or another 5 days or another 365 days, Lord, I will mark each one of those as a gift from you. And Lord, I'll be mindful of how I live those days. It'd be a wonderful reminder if we could do that throughout the year. And just remember, whatever comes in that day, it's a day given to us by God. And it's a day we wouldn't have apart from God as well. I'll finish that passage out. Verse 13. Listen to what Moses says. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants. O, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm or establish for us the works of our hands. Yes, establish them. The work of our hands. I just close with a thought, and I was thinking about this morning, and it's increasingly or probably eternally difficult to preach in a way that covers things sufficiently and all the variants and all the nuances involved in any subject in Scripture. And I was thinking this morning as I was going home, the description of life that I drew from Hebrews this morning, it's possible that somebody came away with that with just this, gosh, just going to be hard, ain't it? Well, yes. And it's not a lot of fun sometimes. But I regret that I didn't insert in that whole process can be so overwhelmingly and incredibly joyful. You know what I'm saying? In other words, it's a joyful warrior that goes out to live life every day for the glory of God. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. He doesn't do it mopingly and moaning and groaning. He does it triumphantly because he knows what's ahead of him. And so I don't want a sermon like that to produce a sort of a melancholy in us. It ought to produce a confidence in us that reflects itself in the deliberate living of life every day in the fullness of the grace of God for the glory of God. And I think life like that can be joyful, even if it's challenging at every turn, when our joy is set upon the same thing as the joy of Christ was set upon. Because you think about it, it can only get so hard before it concludes. And once it concludes, we enter into the joy of the Lord forever. And so truly, the Christian is a winner either way. We're a winner by staying here in the midst of the trials and experiencing the daily sufficiency of the grace of God Almighty. And if the trials take us to the very end of our days, we get to be invited into the fullness of the joy of the Lord. And so we don't lose either way. As Paul says, in Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I think that's the way we approach life, even though we take it seriously. As Hebrews 12 reminds us, even though we understand this is what life looks like, this is how you run the race. It ain't easy. It's hard. It can be brutal at times, but it's worth it. And because it's worth it, we endure these things joyfully, just as Paul did in his own life. So stand with me tonight. So just kind of a summary cap on the thoughts of today, this New Year's. Father, we thank you for your word again. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And Lord, thank you for your spirit that through your word that gives us understanding. And Lord, we can see sometimes so clearly the error of this world and even the error in our own lives. And Lord, I just pray that you would grant by the same spirit the discipline and the resolve and the commitment to change course in those areas that are revealed to us by your word. Lord, I do pray in 2025 that we'll be a church that grows closer to you individually and corporately as well. And Lord, not only in our declaration of allegiance, but Lord, in our living out that allegiance in our personal lives and in our corporate lives of the church as well. Lord, I pray that you'll use this congregation as a beacon of light in this darkening world, perhaps in our neighborhood in some way. Would you grant us the wisdom to see how we can best proclaim the glories of Christ in our own community here and abroad? Lord, bless each one who's come tonight. Bless the congregation at large. Father, I know there are many who are not here this evening who maybe perhaps because of weather or just because of the changing of the time and being darker now, that, Lord, whatever those reasons are, we just ask your hand to be upon them as well. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the cross, the resurrection, the death on our behalf, and the resurrection. And, Father, we just pray that our lives would be more and more singularly focused on him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.